Let's go to our gracious God in prayer. Our gracious God and our Father, we come to you, the one true and living God, to worship your name and to thank you for giving us this day that we can gather to worship you. And we do pray that you will draw near to us even now as we open up your word, that you will open up our hearts to the truths of this word, to your word, and that we will be drawn closer to Christ. And we ask these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. In 1999, there was a potential problem that could have affected the livelihood of the whole world. The problem was called the Y2K problem, or the millennium bug, or the Y2K era, or Y2K bug. What was the problem? What was the Y2K problem? Well, computer programmers were concerned that computers might not interpret the year 2000 when it rolled around on January the 1st, but it would recognize 1900. Therefore, activities that were programmed on a daily or yearly basis would be damaged or flawed. So the fear was, and there was fear, that when the clock struck midnight on January the 1st, 2000, affected computers, unsure of the year, would fail to operate and cause massive power outages. Transportation systems would shut down. Banks would close. Fear, my friends, fear, I lived through it. Fear was widespread concerning this issue. People began to stockpile supplies, anticipation that you might not be able to buy anything for 6 months to a year. There was groups of people who created small communities. 12 of them was started in Floyd, Virginia. These groups, like one of them was named the group Cassandra. Another group was called Rivendell. And overall, there was 12 of them. And what did they do? They stockpiled all kinds of things. Stockpiled wood, fuel, food. They created a small community where they all worked together in the gardens preparing for January the 1st, 2000. All preparing for this disaster that was coming. I was a deacon at Trinity Reformed Baptist Church in Boone's Mill during this time. And the deacons, the four of us, were asked regularly, what precautions will the church take? What precautions are you going to take? Well, the church, I have to say, was divided on what we should do. We were divided. Some said we should be proactive in preparing. Maybe we should use the basement of the church to stockpile food. Others did not believe that it was going to be as bad as it was being presented. So there was a division within the church. We had a computer programmer in our church at that time who said that it was not going to be as bad as some are saying, that it was just going to be some small glitches maybe, but not as bad as what's being predicted. I have to confess, I felt that this gentleman was correct with everything that I looked at. Now, did I make some preparations? I did. We did. Was I concerned? Yes, I was concerned. Actually, I have to confess, though, I made a little extra money during this time. We had at least one member of our church who was so convinced of it that they hired me to build shelving in their basement. And they had stuff stacked from years worth of toothpaste to wheat to, I mean, the whole basement was filled with everything. Was I concerned? Yes, I was concerned. I was more concerned with my family, is that, you know, what if the difficulties happen, you know, how would I protect my family? But for the most part, I have to confess, Becky and I put our trust in the sovereignty of God. That if God has purposed this, if He has purposed this, then He will give us the means. He will give us the means. Well, the whole world, I would assume, was awake on December the 31st, 1999, at 11:49. I feel sure the whole world was, I was. January the 1st came, and nothing happened. Nothing. Not even a glitch. Nothing took place. As we close out the year 2023, can we ask the question, as we look at the world around us, are there problems that await us in the year 2024? Are there? Can we even ask the question? But if there are problems, are there preparations we need to make because of the conflict that is in the world that may affect our livelihood? Should we? Will the war between Ukraine and Russia, or the war going on between Israel and the Palestinians, affect our economy? Will it? And cause financial difficulties for this coming year? What will happen in the upcoming election with all the fears that's being spread concerning the upcoming election? Our national debt just hit $34 trillion. Do you know that $1 trillion, if you take $1 bills and $1 trillion $1 bills and stack them on top of each other, do you know how high that will be? $67,866. That's just $1 trillion at $1 stacked on top of each other. That means our national debt would be $2,370,444 miles high. That means we could stack our dollar bills, go to the moon, and back 7 times. That's our national debt. Will we pay it back? I doubt it. How high can it go? They have no idea. You search it on the web. Just ask, how high can our national debt go? They don't know. Well, let's move on. Will our health in the year 2024, will we have good health in the year 2024? Will you? Will any of our loved ones pass away in the year 2024? We don't know. Will any of us here today pass away in the year 2024? Job 14:1 says, man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. No one's life on this earth is free from grief and trials. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, 1-2, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building with God, a house not made with hands, eternal in heaven. For in this body we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. The older we get, we will most likely experience more vexation of our earthly trials and the shortness of our life upon this earth. 1 Peter 1:24 says, all flesh is as grass. The grass withers and its flowers fade away, but the word of God endures forever. But we fade away. We fade away. When we actually think about it, if you really sit down and actually think about it, the future can look bleak. It can look bleak. My friends, we're all going to die. We're all going to die. Hebrews 9:27 says, and it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. And the scriptures tells us we are to be prepared for this inevitability. Well, now some of you may be thinking, wow. This is a great way to start off the new year, isn't it, Mr. Matty? Boy, Pastor Matty, yeah, we know you were sick last week, but come on. You know? I mean, was you feeling this bad when you put this together? Or are you just this grumpy old man as you're being betrayed here? Are you that bad? Well, I have at times been accused of being a grumpy old man by my kids. I understand that. But my friends, the scriptures do stress these truths. They do. You cannot read the scriptures and not see that. But it does not do it to stress us out. It doesn't do that to stress us out or to cause us to worry. It's actually the opposite. The scriptures commands us not to worry about the future. It commands us to do that. Don't worry about the future. Our Lord teaches us this truth, that we are not to worry about the future. And it is a passage that we find on the Sermon on the Mount, or in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 34. And that is the passage we're going to be looking at this morning. Jesus here commands us not to worry about the future. And it is a passage we should read. And I'm serious. This is a passage that as Christians we should read on January the 1st of every year as we begin another year. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, or for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow, and they do not toil nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothed the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough troubles of its own. Jesus, in these words, sets before us how we are to face the future in this sinful world. This is how we are to face. These verses are found within the context of the broader teachings of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is teaching on the law's moral demands. In chapter 5, if you read chapter 5 of Matthew, Jesus shows us the moral meaning of the Old Testament law. He's addressing the moral meaning of the Old Testament law. Jesus is saying in chapter 5 that while the letter of the law deals with external behavior, the spirit of the law deals with internal spiritual realities, the inward condition of one's heart. And that's what Jesus is addressing in chapter 5. An example, the seventh commandment. We all should know the seventh commandment says, you shall not commit adultery. What does it mean? We're not to commit the physical act of adultery. Do not commit adultery. Jesus gives the spiritual teaching of the law. And he says we commit adultery when we lust in our heart. You've already committed the sin of adultery just by looking at someone and lusting after them. You've committed the sin of adultery. Listen to chapter 5, verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. In his heart. Jesus shows that the moral law aspects, the true moral standards set up by the law, the spirit of the law and not the letter of the law deals with the heart. The spirit of the law deals with what is within us, not merely the external act of committing the sin. Therefore, to be concerned with the external while ignoring the issue of the heart is the very essence of hypocrisy. Do you follow that? I don't commit the sin of adultery physically, but I deal with it every day in my heart with lust. Am I following the law of God? No. I may seem like it to others, but I'm nothing more than a hypocrite on the inside. The spirit of the law thus deals with the eternal things of the heart and not the experience of the external things. And that's what Jesus was doing in chapter 5. Now he moves to chapter 6. And Jesus begins to show the hypocrisy of this in the lives of the Pharisees. He begins to expose their hypocrisy. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, Jesus exposes the hypocrisy of the Pharisees in their giving. They wanted everybody to know that they were giving. All right? He exposes their hypocrisy in their praying. They literally went to a place to pray where everybody could see them. Where everybody could see them. He exposes the hypocrisy of their public fasting. When Jesus says that if you really want to fast, put on your clean clothes and look like you've eaten so that no one knows that you're fasting. What did the Pharisees do? They put on their, and they walk around. Yeah. wanted everyone to see that they were fasting. Jesus is saying in exposing the hypocrisy that sin is an internal and not an external matter. It's in your heart. Listen to Jesus' words in Mark chapter 7, verse 20. And he was saying, that which proceeds out of man, that is what defiles the man. What proceeds out of man? For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the wicked thoughts, fornication, theft, murder, adultery, deeds of coveting, and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defiles a man. This is what comes out of us. This is what's in our heart. Jesus is saying sin is not so much a matter of what you do as to what you think. As to what you think. What is in your heart? What is it? What drives you? You do not truly deal with sin until you deal with the sin that is in the deep chambers of your heart. The darkness that's in your heart that no one else can see. But God sees it. The Pharisees had mastered the art of appealing or appearing holy in the eyes of others. They had mastered it. Their actions, their religious traditions were all aimed at the appearance of holiness when the whole time they were dead in sin inwardly. They enjoyed the praise of men for their outward appearance of righteousness, but they refused to address the weighty matters of true righteousness, a life of true heart righteousness. It wasn't to be found. They were hypocrites. And Jesus says in Matthew 23:27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautifully outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. I'm going to stop for a minute because I want to share something I just learned the other day. I'm not even sure what the show I was watching, some archaeology thing. You know, if you come down from the Mount of Olives, where Jesus would go to pray, and you come down into Jerusalem, you pass these tombs, a massive amount of tombs. People had been buried outside of Jerusalem. And they were all taken care of really well during that time of Jesus. That's what Jesus was referencing to when he said this. Isn't that amazing? As he came down the Mount of Olives, he said, you're just like these whitewashed tombs. Look how beautiful they look. But all they house is dead men's bones. Dead men's bones. What a perfect example of our Lord. Now, in these verses, in verses 19 to 21 of Matthew chapter 6, he moves on from exposing the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. He moves on now and he addresses the sin of greed in verses 19 through 21. Then in verses 25 to 24, which is the verses we're looking at this morning, Jesus addresses the sin of worry. He addresses the sin of worry, and worry is a sin. Worry is a sin that, for the most part, is hidden. It's hidden. It is primarily a sin of the heart. It is primarily a sin of the heart. It is not like murder or stealing or adultery. For the most part, You can't see it. Can't see it. A person tends to hide it. Hide it well. But it is a sin. And if one is careful enough, he can keep it hidden. You can do it very well. You can keep it hidden, locked up, concealed from others. You don't want them to know you're weary. Hidden in the dark chambers of your heart. That's what makes this sin so deadly. It's in your heart and it eats away at you. Worry is a sin that many do not mind talking about, though. We love talking about our worries, right? You like sharing them. Why? You want sympathy. The victimhood syndrome. Worry, worry, worry. We tend to do not rebuke those who are worrying. Why? Because you feel sorry for them. They just worry about everything. So what do? You tend to just overlook it. They're not one of the, seven most deadly sins listed in the Bible. We just tend to act like it's no big deal. But here Jesus is saying worry is a deadly sin. It is a deadly sin. A deadly sin. And Jesus shows or reveals the true character of the sin of worry in our verses. Now, Jesus says in verse 25, he says, for this reason, he starts out, I think the New King James Version says, therefore, or for this reason. What is he doing? He's pointing back. He's said something. He's getting ready to say something new. But before he does it, he wants to point you back to what he said earlier. Okay? Jesus says, do not worry about when he says, for this reason, I say to you, do not worry about this life. Let me say, as he transitions to this, and he moves from what he was saying to there, and he says, don't worry. He starts out, listen to it. For this reason, I say to you, do not worry. Well, what is he not saying? Before I get into what he's saying, we need to know, what is Jesus not saying about worry? Well, he is not saying that we cannot plan for the future. That this text is not saying that you cannot plan for the future. That he's not saying. He is not saying that you should not have a 401k plan. He's not saying that. He's not saying that you should not have insurance. He's not saying that. He's not saying that you should not make plans to prepare for the possibility of future calamity. He's not saying that. If you're watching the news and things may be not looking so good, can I make certain preparations for that? Yes. He's not saying that. Actually, the scriptures tells us that we should be prudent in planning for future events, even calamities. I hope you've got one example right on the top of your mind. Didn't Joseph prepare for the famine? He had 7 years to prepare for it. That's a long time. 7 years. And he prepared for the famine. So, was Joseph out of line? No. God commanded him to do it. He showed him that in a dream. Proverbs 27:23-27 tells us that we need to be diligent in our business dealings. You need to make plans, preparations, taking care of the household, heads of homes, taking the necessary steps to provide for your family. That means you've got to make plans. You've got to plan for the future. So Jesus is not saying that we shouldn't do this. Proverbs 6, 6 through 8. I hope you all know that verse. What does it say? Don't be like the sluggard. Be like the ant. What does the ant do? He prepares during harvest. So we're to make preparations. Don't be like the sluggard, but make your preparations during harvest time. Acts 11, 28. The prophet Agabus prophesied that the famine was coming. And what did the church do? It made preparations for the famine to help out other churches. We are commanded to make common sense preparations for the future. And my friends, it is foolish to ignore the future. It is unwise. It is foolish to ignore the future and not take necessary common sense efforts to address the potential situations that could affect our livelihood or our families. We should make those necessary preparations. So when Jesus says, do not be worried about your life, he's not telling us not to prepare for anything, not to do nothing. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's telling us it is not a sin to have a savings account or insurance or 401k plan. To take necessary precautions. He's not saying that's a sin. We are to make plans. And I'm serious, my friends, if anyone should know that, Christians should know that. If you know your Bible, make plans. Proverbs 16, 9, the mind of the man plans his ways. But we believe in the sovereignty of God, right? But the Lord directs his steps. So what is Jesus forbidding? Jesus is saying it is a sin to worry. Is Jesus saying that it is a sin to worry about such things? What is Jesus saying? He's saying we're not to be bound up, wound up tight about it, about those future things. That's what he's talking about. It consumes you. You become obsessed with it. That's what Jesus is talking about. So verse 25 says, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Do not get caught up in possible future calamities that you end up putting all of your energy and time into preparing for it through earthly means, is what Jesus is saying. You become consumed about the future. You find yourself continually preoccupied with what may happen in the future. You read and you listen to doomsday scenarios. You fill your mind with what ifs. What if? What if? Jesus is saying we need to get our priorities straight. Whatever our concerns are concerning earthly desires, as the people of God, our greater concern should be for spiritual realities and should be heavenly, not earthly. Heavenly things are where our attention should be focused. We should be focused upon heavenly things and walking in obedience to Christ. Heaven is where most of our treasures should be stored, not in earthly vessels. If we are more concerned about our earthly matters, and now if I'm consumed with my 401k, if I'm consumed with whether I'm going to have a vacation this coming year or not, given what's taking place. If I'm consumed with the elections coming up, and you find yourself worrying about it over, over and over. What's going to happen? What's going to take place? Who's going to get elected? Are we going to have civil war as a result of it? If we are more concerned about earthly matters than you are preparing for heavenly, then, my friends, your heart is in the wrong place. It's in the wrong place. Jesus says in verse 21 of chapter 6, "For where your treasures is where your heart is." Wherever your treasures are, that's where your heart will be. Listen to Jesus' words again in verse 25. "Do not be worried about this life or your food or your clothing." Jesus is telling us this, in this passage, not to be obsessed with the earthly things. And if you are, it is sin. It is sin. When we obsess with earthly matters, it creates obsessive worries that makes us more sinful. We worry more because it shows a lack of faith in God. When you're consumed with worrying, then you have no faith in God. You actually have no faith in what Christ says in this verse. You don't believe it. You don't believe it. We're going to look at that here in just a second. When our minds are focused upon heavenly things, our hope in earthly matters will fade away. As you focus more upon Christ and His promises, the earthly matters begin to fade away. This is Jesus' exhortation in this passage. Do not commit the sin of worry in your heart. That's his exhortation. It's to sum it up. That's what Jesus is saying in verses 25 to 34. Do not commit the sin of worry. Now, sin of worry is a sin of the heart. I've already said that. Sin of worry is a sin in the heart. It comes, that which is comes out. Okay. However, the sin of worry is also idolatry. It is idolatry. In verse 25, as I said before, Jesus says, and for this reason, remember I said he's pointing back. He says he's pointing back to the previous verse of 24. Look at verse 24. "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." Right? Verse 24 is dealing with the issue of idolatry. Who do you serve? You have two masters, Jesus says. You either serve God or you serve the wealth, or as the New King James says, mammon. Okay? We cannot serve God and we cannot serve wealth at the same time. Can't do it. He says that you will either hate the one, you love the other, or you will love the one or hate the other. But you cannot serve them both. You cannot serve God and you cannot serve wealth. If you become so obsessed with earthly matters concerning this life, concerning the future, you will serve wealth and not the one true and living God. Wealth will consume you. The God of wealth, the God of this world. And that is idolatry. That is sin. Idolatry is a violation of the first commandment. Therefore, if we worry, if we are fixated on this life to the point that we make wealth a god, then this sin of worry about our future will become a very serious sin indeed, if you're committing the sin of idolatry. God says, you will serve him and him only. Look at verses 26 and 27. Look at verses 26 and 27. Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being weary, can add a single hour to his life? Jesus is saying, why do you worry about your future needs? He's asking you the question, why do you worry? If God provides for the animals, which he did not create in his image, if God takes care of the animals, which he did not create in his image, will he not take care of you, that he created you in his image? That's what Jesus is saying. And Jesus also says, why do you worry? Look at verse 27. Can you add a single hour to your life? Who can add any hours to your life? God. Only God can add a single hour to your life. You can't do it. You can take away hours from your life. Just worry. Just worry. And you can begin to take away minutes and hours of your life. But you cannot add an hour to your life. Only God can do that. And that's what Jesus is saying. What are you going to sit around and worry? All you're doing is shortening your life. You're not increasing it. Psalm 31, 14 to 15 says, but as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. And I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. The psalmist is saying that God is sovereign over all things. He is sovereign over all things. And thus, he is sovereign over the future, my friends, as well as the present. He is sovereign over it. You cannot do one single thing to change the future. Nothing. Thus, to worry about the future, to have anxieties about the future, to do that is to deny the sovereignty and goodness of God. You're actually denying that God is sovereign when you worry about the future. Because why? You don't believe that he is sovereign. And if we deny God, we have made something else to replace him, right? And what sin is that? The sin of idolatry. When you replace God with something else. So, worry is a sin in the heart. Worry is a sin of idolatry. And finally, worry is a sin of unbelief. Jesus says in verse 30, you of little faith. You of little faith. When we worry about our future livelihood, it shows we have little faith in God. You have little faith in God. Your faith is in your own endeavors. I have got to do something. And you put your hope in the earthly things of this world. Worry is nothing more, my friends, than unbelief. That's all it is. It's unbelief. You don't believe. It's unbelief that encroaches in our lives. That is why we must resist the temptation of worry. You have to, my friends. You have to kill that sin. Disasters, calamities, difficult times, maybe in the future. They may be. And we can, again, take common sense preparations for it. But brethren, listen to me. Our testimony before the world must be that God is faithful. That God is faithful. He is trustworthy. He can be trusted. He is sovereign. He is in control of all things. And he does all things for our good. And we must trust him that he will do what he promised he will do. Jesus says, don't worry. Don't worry what you will eat or what you will drink or what will you wear in clothing. Don't worry. For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, but your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. He knows it. But what do? Yet, when we express worry and anxiety, what is it, our testimony? What do we give our testimony to others, to those around us, to our fellow believers, that God is not trustworthy, that he's not sovereign, that if you're not careful, he will abandon you? And my friends, again, that is the essence of unbelief. So what are we to do? Jesus says in verse 33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. What are we to do to deal with the sin of unbelief? Oh, my friends, we must be, as the one who says, but as for me, I trust in the Lord. I trust in Christ. That's what you have to deal with. Jesus tells us, walk faithfully with God. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And my friends, the promise is, if we seek his kingdom and his righteousness, all the necessities of life will be added to us. That's what it says. To worry that God will not fulfill his promise, again, is the sin of unbelief. Okay, I want to close very quickly with three very quick lines of application. I'd like to close this. First, the only remedy given in Scripture for the sin of worry is in our text this morning. It's in our text this morning. Verse 33, we are to seek him first in his righteousness. If we faithfully seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, we will not be caught up in the things of this world. We won't. If you're seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, you will be putting to death the things of this world. Hebrews 11:16 says, but as it is, they desire a better country. We desire those who walk faithfully desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. We desire a heavenly one. If our focus is upon heavenly things, my friends, our faith will not be shaken with earthly worries. They're going to come. The scripture says we live in this present evil age. What do you think comes out of an evil age? Evil. Evil is going to come. Evil is going to come. Secondly, when we worry about earthly things, it will affect our spiritual well-being. It's just going to make you miserable. As we care more about worldly things, it will move our heart from God, because all you're going to focus upon is the anxieties and the problems. Excuse me. If we care for earthly things, it will lead to unfaithfulness. Christians who entertain fear in their hearts about the future, my friends, I'm serious, it will shipwreck your Christian life if you let it consume you. Worry, worry, worry. And that life is the total opposite of how the scripture says we're to live. We should have the peace of God in our hearts. And when we experience the peace of God, we will have peace with God in times of difficulty. In times of difficulty. Thirdly, and lastly, we're not to borrow trouble from tomorrow. You're not to borrow trouble from tomorrow. Verse 34, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Man, what to Minnesota. As I stated earlier, it is not a sin to make reasonable preparations for the future, but my friends, to worry about tomorrow is foolish and unfaithful. That's what Jesus is saying. It is foolish and unfaithful. God is the God of tomorrow, as well as the God of the present. He's in control. Listen to Lamentations. Man, it's amazing. I think this is the first time I've ever quoted from Lamentations. Lamentations 3. That's why we have to preach the whole counsel of God, right? Lamentations 3, 22 to 23. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases, for his compassion never fails. Listen, they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Isn't that amazing? God gives us the grace to face the trials before us every day. He gives you the grace. He's promised you the grace. Grace comes from our trials. Grace comes from our trials. I did not type this down. Let me turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. And God is faithful, who will allow you to be tempted, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. God says you're going to face temptations, but I'm always going to give you the way out. I'm always going to give you the way out. God gives us the grace for today's trouble and tells us not to borrow from tomorrow. You got enough to deal with today. Enough to deal with today. Why are you worrying about what's going to take place tomorrow? His grace is sufficient for today. We are to trust in God day by day, not to worry about the future. And this worry becomes a driving force in our lives. And fear drives us rather than faith. We are to look to God each day to provide us that day. That day. Get up every morning and pray this prayer. Jesus told you to pray it. Father, give us this day our daily bread. You should pray that every morning. Father, give us this day our daily bread. God only gives enough manna that we need. He only gave enough to the Israelites. They were to get manna every morning. Just enough for how long? For that day. And he told them, don't store up any more. And what happened when they did? It was rotten the next day. God says, I will give you what you need for today. For today. Phil Johnson says this, fear should never be a driving factor in our Christian worldview. It should never be a driver. Does that mean we cannot at times experience fear? No, we can. Why? Because we're human. We're human. We're not in control of anything. And fear can enter our hearts. That's where we have to trust in God, but it cannot be a driving force. 1 Timothy 1:7 says, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity or fear, but of power and love and of discipline. God has promised to provide God has promised to provide our daily needs and to see us through every trial and every temptation. That's what he promises. But even if the worst things, now listen to me, and I'm going to close with this. But if the worst things that could happen come to pass, and we suffer, and we may do that, my friends, we may suffer and face difficult times if this economy would collapse. And we lose everything. You lose your home. You lose everything. Or persecution comes. And some of us go to prison because we cannot use the word homosexual anymore or lesbian because it's hate speech. And by law, you cannot use it anymore. And some of us go to prison because we're bound by the word of God and not by the laws of men. And we go to prison. Others of us, God forbid, I hope not, could die for our faith. We still know and must believe God is sovereign and his purposes are good and that they are right and that they are holy. And when he allows us to suffer as he sometimes does, it is only to bring about the greater good for us all. I close with Charles Haddon Spurgeon. This is tremendous. It really changed a lot in my life. Listen to these words of our dear servant. Charles Haddon Spurgeon in a message, finishing up his message, and he was speaking on the issue of worry. And he says, we should pray like this. This should be our prayer for every Christian. Father, glorify thy name. If I must lose my property, glorify thy name by my poverty. If I am bereaved, glorify thy name in my sorrows. If I must die, glorify thy name in my departure. He goes on to say, when we pray in that fashion, our conflict is over. No outward fright or inward fear remains if that prayer arises from our hearts. You have not cast aside all, you have now cast aside all gloomy foreboding, and you can thoughtfully pursue your way into the unknown tomorrow. Isn't that precious? My friends, Jesus said, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given unto us. Amen? Let's go to our God in prayer. Our gracious God and our Father, we come to you, the one true and living God, to thank you for all your promises. And, oh God, we pray that whatever tomorrow holds, we pray that you will so guide us that we will not fall in the temptation of fear and the sin of worry, but we will set before this world the one God, the true God that you are, and we will manifest our faithfulness in our God in all that we do. For the glory of your name, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.